Today's passage is Matthew 20, 17 through 28. Now Jesus was going up to Jerusalem. On his way, he took the 12 aside and said to them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, he will be raised to life." Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons and, kneeling down, asked a favor of him. "What is it you want?" he asked. She said, "Grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom." "You don't know what you're asking," Jesus said to them. "Can you drink the cup I am going to drink?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those from whom they have been prepared by my Father." When the 10 heard this, they were indignant with the two brothers. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." This is the word.
Have you ever said yes to something without really understanding what you were getting yourself into? Some of you are about to do this in a little while when you put your name on those cards over there. I do this all the time. If I had a catchphrase, it would be one of two things. It would either be, "How hard could it be?" or, "I'm sure it'll be fine." That's classic Katy Pesson stuff right there. In college, I think I've shared with you before that a good friend of mine was training for a marathon and needed someone to run with her. And the first time we went out for a little jog together, we ran 4 miles, which was the furthest I'd ever run in my entire life. So the next day, I signed up for the marathon. How hard could it be? This is the only photo I have of myself on that day. Appropriately, I'm seated because I couldn't walk after I was done. And it's been 20 years, and I think my feet are still mad at me about that. Same thing happened when our first child, Esther, was born. I really wanted to do, you know, natural childbirth without the drugs. How hard could it be? Really, really hard, as it turns out. This same sort of optimism, some people might call it unrealistic optimism, has led to some of the greatest adventures of my life. It helps that now I have a partner in Jeremy who will make sure we don't end up dead on the adventures I sign us up for. But this happens to all of us to some extent, right? We move to a new area, start a new job, we get married, we maybe have a kid. All of these are exciting new adventures, but when we say yes to them, we really don't know how challenging they will be. When I got baptized, right, I had no idea the lifetime of transformation and dying to myself I was in for. People tried to tell me how marriage was both hard and good, but I didn't know until I experienced it myself. Same thing with kids. People told us it was exhausting and exhilarating, the hardest and best thing, but I didn't really get it until I had kids of my own. Today's scripture is telling us about some other people who signed up for an adventure with absolutely no idea what they were getting into. That was at the center of the passage that Kate just read for us, this conversation between James and John and Jesus, where Jesus basically asks them, "Can you handle what it means to partner with me? Can you go where I'm going?" And they naively say, "Oh, absolutely." But Jesus wants them to think long and hard about what they're saying yes to. And it seems like even though he keeps trying to tell them what it's going to cost them, they just don't get it because they haven't been there yet. In Matthew, in chapters 18 through 20, Jesus has been teaching about this upside-down kingdom of God, how God's kingdom is meant to be so very different than what we see in the world around us. It's backwards compared to the world. It's upside down compared to the world. It's forgiveness without limit. It's generosity without selfishness. It's becoming like children and humbling ourselves. It's everyone is equal, and it's winning by losing. It's not like this world. Jesus keeps trying to tell his disciples this, trying to show them that God's way is not like our ways. He's trying to show them that God's kingdom is not like the Israel of old that they look back to, or the Rome of their day. The kingdom of God is something totally different. In today's passage, Jesus is showing us that the way God sees success is totally different than how we see success. That's the big idea. That's the point of what Jesus is saying here. His big idea is, listen, success in God's kingdom is service and submission, not power and position. Success in God's kingdom comes from service and submission, not with power or position. Throughout this part of Matthew's gospel, Jesus keeps mentioning to the disciples that he's going to die. Today's reading is the third time now that he's told the disciples he's going to die. He says it clearly. Now, Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, the text says. On the way, he took the 12 aside and said to them, "We're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, he will be raised to life." Jesus is telling them what's going to happen because he doesn't want them to be surprised by it. They still will be. But he's been trying to tell them, each time adding more detail, this time even explicitly telling them, on the third day, I will come back to life. Now, Matthew, including this three times Jesus telling them, he's emphasizing the certainty of what's going to happen. Jesus tells the disciples that the religious leaders will condemn him to death. But under Roman rule, the Jewish leaders can't actually execute him, so they'll have to deliver him over to the Gentiles. As the text says, it will be Rome that signs the execution order. And again, Jesus is emphasizing that God's kingdom is over and against any kingdom of this world. God reigns over the powerful elite of Israel. God reigns over the power even of Rome. But Jesus is showing his disciples that the success of his mission is not going to look like they expect. Instead of overthrowing Rome or overthrowing the temple, Jesus will have submit himself to their temporary power. The Son of God, who was a part of creating all humanity, will allow himself to be put to death by the very people he created. Verse 19 says that Jesus will be mocked by the Gentiles. This word mock, it's used throughout the Bible to describe violence against righteous people. It's used to talk about the rejection of God's prophets and of Babylon's humiliation of Jerusalem and her kings in the Old Testament. So Jesus' death will be a violent mocking of a righteous person, a rejection of God's agent, just like the prophets. We read Jesus will be flogged. In Matthew's gospel, he's already told us that Jesus' followers themselves will be flogged in the synagogues, that Jesus, just like them, will experience violence at the hands of others, and he will be crucified. Crucifixion was a humiliating death on purpose. It was meant to make a statement about what would happen if anyone stood up against the power of Rome or anyone violated Rome's laws. It was a terrifying means to control people. But Jesus also tells his disciples, death and humiliation don't have the last word. He will come back to life. What was meant to mock and humiliate Jesus will become the humiliation of Rome, as Jesus demonstrates that all of Rome's power is wholly inadequate to stop the plans of God Almighty. In this, Jesus is telling his disciples what success looks like in God's kingdom. Success is service and submission, not position and power. Jesus' greatest success comes in what looks like loss to the world. what looks like humiliation to the world, what looks like failure to the world. Jesus submits himself into the hands of others. He submits himself to pain. And most importantly, he submits himself to God's plan, even though it will cost him dearly. And Jesus does this to serve others. He did it for us, to secure our salvation, our forgiveness. And that, he says, is victory. That is success in God's kingdom. As I said, this is the third time Jesus has told the disciples what's coming. The third time he's told them what's going to happen. He's told them three times because he knows they just don't get it. Because the things he's describing are not how his disciples expected a successful messianic mission to culminate. And it's so interesting to read the reaction of the disciples each time Jesus predicts his death. The first time Jesus predicted his death was in chapter 16. And when he predicts his death, Peter says, no, Jesus, you shouldn't say stuff like that. Like, that's not going to help you do the thing. Like, stop saying stuff like that. The second time he predicts his death is in chapter 17. And it seems like they hear him because the text says they're filled with grief. But here again in chapter 20, after he predicted his death a third time, the text doesn't even say they acknowledge it. They don't even say anything about it. We just see that the next thing that happens is James and John's mom comes in and asks for special seats for her sons when Jesus is reigning. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons comes to Jesus with her sons and kneeling down asked a favor of him. "What is it you want?" he asked. She said, "Grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in the kingdom." What? Were they maybe like trying to figure out who's going to be in charge after Jesus died? Were they responding to what Jesus had said in chapter 19 about how the disciples would reign with Jesus in the new heavens and the new earth? It feels crazy tone deaf. "Hey guys, I'm going to die. Cool. Can we have the best seats?" What? Again, Matthew puts these things back to back like this to help us see how very much the disciples missed what was happening. How very blind the disciples were to the way of God's kingdom. Matthew does this on purpose, not just to like make the disciples look back or look bad. He's doing it to hold up a mirror to us. He wants us to see how much we are impacted by the world around us, by what the world around us says success looks like. Matthew's saying, look, you're gonna miss it. He's saying, listen, I missed it. We missed it. Even though we lived day in and day out with Jesus, we kept getting confused about the goal. Even though we heard Jesus speak the Sermon on the Mount, we had private discussions with him. Jesus was literally our spiritual advisor. We were so entrenched in the world that we didn't get what Jesus was saying. Jesus repeats stories like this to help us ask ourselves, is there anything in how we're seeing the world, anything about how we see our circumstances or our day-to-day life that's actually more aligned with the way of the world and its success than with the way of Jesus? See, we're so saturated by what the world says success is, so saturated with the idea that success in life is moving up the ladder at work from employee to supervisor to manager to the C-level, that success is a job with an ever-increasing paycheck, that success is kids who get straight A's and win first place in sports and clean their rooms without complaining, that success is a nice car and great vacations and a perfectly manicured lawn. Matthew wants us to know these things are so ingrained in us that we don't even notice it. We can't even see it. The disciples were so committed to their understanding of what the Messiah was supposed to do that despite 3 years of living and talking with Jesus every single day, they were still thinking Jesus had come to overthrow Rome. And so Matthew's saying to us, listen, if we missed it, be alert. You probably will too. Because whatever circles you live in, at work, in your neighborhood, at school, and however your family spends your time, wherever you go, there is some picture of success being promoted. If you work in the business world, of course, success is moving up the corporate ladder. If you're a parent, your success is your kid's success. Even if you work in a service profession, we can get messed up ideas of success, right? In the church world, sometimes we measure success very often by just how many people happen to be sitting in chairs in a building on Sunday. We get it messed up. We measure success by power and position, with dollar signs and titles, with numbers and charts and graphs. And Matthew says, be aware. Be aware of how you're measuring success, because it's probably not the same way that Jesus measures success. That'd be a good thing for us to think about as we go about our day this week. In each of the places we go, what is the picture of success that's being lifted up? Sometimes, right, the picture of success is like maybe more obviously misaligned with Christ's kingdom. Okay, obviously promotions and money, like that's not what God's kingdom is about. But I think sometimes it's a little less obvious. Sometimes we say that success is just to really be happy, to fully be ourselves. We chase those things as success, but even those good things are not a measure of success in God's kingdom. Because remember, Jesus says that success in God's kingdom is in service and submission, in dying to ourselves. So the disciples are still thinking about success from a worldly perspective. And Jesus, instead of getting mad at them, instead of rolling his eyes and saying something like, seriously, like I would have done, he uses this as a teaching opportunity to redirect his disciples again to his definition of success. First, he points out to them how crazy what they're asking for is. He's like, you guys are signing up for something. You just be careful about that. In verse 22, he says, you don't know what you're asking. Jesus said to them, can you drink the cup I'm going to drink? We can, they answered. These disciples are like Katie signing up for a marathon after running 4 miles. How hard can it be? They're like, yeah, we'll sit on a throne, we'll eat some grapes, we'll tell people what to do all day. Yeah, yeah, we can totally handle reigning with you, Jesus. No big deal. We're ready for this promotion. We're totally ready to follow you into victory. We got it. But Jesus knows they have no idea what they're signing up for. No idea the pain that's coming their way. Verse 23 says that Jesus said to them, you will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they've been prepared by my Father. You will indeed drink from my cup. Jesus knows what they don't know yet, that they will follow where Jesus leads, that they will suffer as he suffered. James will be executed by Herod Agrippa. Tradition says that John was boiled in hot oil and then sent to the island of Patmos to live out his days in exile. They had no idea what they were signing up for. And Jesus says, anyway, it's not up to me who sits on the thrones. My dad's in charge of the seating chart. That's not my business. My business is to go to Jerusalem and do what my Father sent me to do. And of course, when the rest of the disciples hear about what's been going on, they're upset with James and John. Not because they've been missing the point so badly, but because they want the best seats too. They're all still missing the point. And so verse 25 says, Jesus called them together and said, listen, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. He's saying, you guys see how it happens in the world, right? People get power, and then they use it to feel better about themselves, to dominate other people. They push other peoples down so that they feel better. They show their strength to intimidate, to guard their positions. They hold on to, they hoard their power for themselves. And we've all experienced this, right? You've all had a boss who just loves being the boss, who delights in proving that they're in charge, that they call the shots. We all know people who love control and who are constantly angling for that next step up. And Jesus says that might be the way it is in the world. That might be considered normal out there. But he says, not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Not so with you, he says. There is to be a demonstrative difference between the way the world operates and the way you operate. The way we relate to other people as followers of Jesus is supposed to be different. Out there, success might be found in more power, more dollars, better grades, more self-satisfaction, but that is not how it's going to be with us. We are supposed to be different. And what marks us as different is that we, as followers of Jesus, are to be servants. We are to go around thinking of ourselves as servants. And then Jesus uses a stronger word, slaves. He says, we are not to think of ourselves as better than other people. We're not trying to get the best seat. We're not trying to climb the ladder of success. We're not trying to just pursue our own happiness. We are instead to go around and think of ourselves as servants. We're to walk around everywhere we go every day thinking about how can I serve? We're to go to work with the mindset of how can I serve today? We're to walk into our homes with the mindset of how can I serve today? We're to walk into our neighborhoods asking, how can I serve today? Everywhere we go, every sphere of our life is to be marked with the question, how can I serve? And Jesus says the reason that we do that is because if we are Christians, little Christs, then we're to do what Jesus does. And what does Jesus do? He serves. That's what he says. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Our entire job as Jesus followers is to be like him, to do what he does. And what does Jesus do? He serves. He gives of himself for the benefit of others. Listen, our primary job in this world is not to be a student or an accountant or an engineer or a nurse or a neighbor or a mom or a kid. Our primary job in this world is to be like Jesus. To be like Jesus, to walk into every room thinking, how could I serve today? And Jesus says, listen, if you do that, then my goodness, the power structures of our world would be absolutely transformed. Can you imagine with me for a moment what our country would look like if every single day on Capitol Hill in Washington, D.C., every single person who worked there, every congressperson, every representative, they walked into the building genuinely asking themselves, how could I serve today? Can you imagine what would happen in our workplaces if every boss, every manager showed up every day asking themselves, how could I serve today? Can you imagine what our families would look like if every husband, every wife, every mom, every dad, every parent, every child, every roommate woke up every day asking themselves, how can I serve today? Can you imagine what our schools would look like if every administrator, every aide, every teacher, every student walked into the building asking themselves, how can I serve today? Can you imagine what our neighborhoods would look like if every day, every person that lived there walked the streets asking themselves, how can I serve today? Can you imagine? That would be a different kind of world, wouldn't it? And that's the point. That beautiful world is what Jesus is inviting us to be a part of creating. And that is what success looks like in God's kingdom. Jesus is inviting us to live as he lives, to surrender whatever power and position we have in order to serve others, to walk into every environment asking ourselves, how can I serve today? So that's his challenge for us. When we walk into a room, instead of asking, what do I get out of this? Jesus challenges us to ask ourselves, how can I serve today? How can you serve your family? How can you serve your coworkers? How can you serve your neighbors? How can you serve here at Harbor? You've got a great opportunity, right? Fill out the cards. How can we serve? So let's pray. Let's ask Jesus to help us be more like him. And then let's listen to what God is saying to each of us today about this important question. How can I serve? Jesus, thank you for your beautiful example. of a life well lived in service of God and others. We confess, God, that our tendency is not to walk into rooms wondering how we can serve. More often, we walk in wanting to be served. So we need your help. We need your Holy Spirit's transforming power in our hearts to change us, to make us more like you, so that we as a community keep making this world look more and more like heaven. Help us with that this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.